Heavenly Father, we thank you for the entire Bible, every chapter that you've given to us. We pray that you would speak to us from this portion of your word, Lord. You've written this so long ago, but it seems to have such great application for us as a nation today as well, and for our own lives. So I pray that you would have your way with our hearts tonight and speak to us from this portion of your word. You would move freely, you would move in a personal way, you would touch our hearts, strengthen us, inoculate us in areas, and we give you this time and pray that you'd prosper it. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. I'm going to start off by telling you a little about the history of Harvard University, that it was actually started to raise up Christian ministers in the gospel. And they originally had a seal that they found original drawings of. And the Harvard University, their seal and their motto, it was very picturesque and it communicated this idea. It was in Latin. And the main three things were truth for Christ and the church. Imagine that. That was how Harvard started. And this was adopted in 1692 as part of the original seal, as seen in this. So this is all Latin. And so the word et is E-T, not for alien up there on the top there. But you can see Christo and Ecclesia, that's for, and Veritas is what's in those three books. And everything's symbolic there. The three books, the first top two are set up rightly, and that communicates learning. But the bottom book, although it's hard to tell on that drawing, just because it's so old, is inverted. It's upside down. And that was to communicate the idea. The top two books on the shield are face up with the bottom face down. This symbolizes the limits of reason and the need for God's revelation. It's good. That's powerful. So at some point in Harvard's history, the motto was changed simply to truth. That's the next picture, Veritas. And they put the bottom book right side up the way it would be normally. And so that changes the meaning. So that means that there symbolizes a belief that there's no limit to man's reasoning and God's revelation is no longer needed. Well, what a radical change. And so the Harvard graduate community website originally in 1636 said this. This was three of the principles that they were governed by. Harvard University was founded in 1636 with the intention of establishing a school to train Christian ministers. In accordance with that vision, Harvard's rules and precepts adopted in 1646 stated, one, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only gives wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him, Proverbs 2:3. The second thing is everyone should so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein, both in theoretical observations of language and logic and in practical and spiritual truths, as his tutor shall require according to his ability, seeing the entrance of the word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 119:130. It's obviously no longer their mission statement. Christ and the church are removed from the motto. God's word is removed, and it is the very opposite of their foundation. How could something happen? How could something be so reversed? If you ever to walk on the campus of Harvard now, you would have none of these aspects of it. Well, the nation of Israel is going to do the same thing, and it's not going to take them 100 or 200. It's going to take them one generation before they get into trouble and start forsaking. That's scary. One generation. The next generation that's being raised up after Joshua is going to worship the false gods, and God's going to have to punish them such to the point where they lose the battles, they lose the victories, they cry out to God, God raises up a judge for them, and then that happens seven times in the book of Judges. That cycle. Amazing how that could take place. So I see our nation as some parallels with the nation of Israel. We started out with a good foundation, a spiritual foundation. We're moving away from that, and who knows what's going to happen in the near future in relationship to all that. God only knows. But let's look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to try and make our way all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. Because at verse 7, that's when they start talking about the individual judges. And this is kind of a summary of what's happening in the time of Joshua leading up to the book of Judges, and kind of summarizes this kind of spiritual environment that the judges were raised up in. Let's look at verses 1 through 5, the mandates of the angel of the Lord. Let's read those verses, come back through. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenants with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lift up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's break up these five verses and three important points about the angel of the Lord. First of all, the identity of the angel of the Lord in verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So by the statements, we believe the angel of the Lord is a divine being. He's the one that brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He's the one that made a covenant with them, and he says, I will not break my covenant with you. This covenant was made with God. So the angel of the Lord, although we don't have a lot of detail about him, we definitely know he is a divine being, and most people think it's Jesus before he took on a body, a human body, at his birth. And I think that's probably the best answer. It is Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. Now, don't let that word incarnate really throw you off. You think of in and carne. You know what carne is, right? Carne is meat, like carne asada. So think of that. That simplifies it. So in flesh. Before he took on a body, before he became in flesh, he appeared, and that does make some sense. If he's going to later come in a human body and live here for 30 plus years, it makes sense that he would be the one to come and visit the nation of Israel and express the will and purpose of God. So we know that he's divine in that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he made a covenant with them. I think he's the same person in Joshua 5 that Joshua kneels down and worships, where he takes his sandals off his feet because it's holy ground, the commander of the army of the Lord. Then also, if you look actually at the burning bush, it does say that God revealed himself, his name to Joshua, to Moses at that point. And if you look earlier in the chapter, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. So the angel of the Lord is divine, and he is going to give them instruction. The second thing is we see the rebuke of the angel of the Lord. So this rebuke is coming directly from God. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. So in his rebuke, there is going to be a call to be obedience, and also a promise and a command that he gives. He says, why have you not done this? Or why have you done this? Simple question. They disobeyed. He instructed them. They haven't fulfilled all that God had asked them to do, and now he's challenging them on this. They have already had broken his covenant at this point, but the Lord says, I'm not going to break my covenant with you. Verse 3 says, therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. They're supposed to tear down their altars, a command which they did not obey, and he simply asks them why they did not do this. And then the consequences is the enemy is going to be able to live and then be a thorn in their side, and their gods are going to be a snare. God would have driven them all out. They could have lived in peace and prosperity and the blessing of God, but now this opposition is going to remain in their life because they did not obey. One of the reasons, later in the chapter, you're going to say the next generation needs to learn how to fight too, so I'm going to leave some people there. But sometimes when we have it too easy, that's when we end up in trouble. We need a little bit of affliction to keep us dependent upon the Lord, because we all, like sheep, we still have the tendency to go astray, even in good times. So they should have driven them out. They didn't. It wasn't a military problem. It wasn't a weapon problem. It was a lack of faith and a lack of obedience. And the Lord is simply asking them, why didn't they do this? Now, God, it seems like whatever happens in the future, God gives a warning in the past. And he warned them about this. Moses spoke this in Numbers 33, verse 35. It says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those who let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." When we don't fully obey what God tells us, there's always going to be some sort of repercussion or consequence. So we can't allow things that tempt us to kind of let it exist in our life at arm's reach. Jesus would say, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And then he even says, and throw it from you. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, obviously he's not speaking literally, but he's saying deal with these things drastically, not in half measure. Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the body. There's got to be a death to these things in our life, or they come back to harass us. We are weak. We're weaker than we realize, so we can't allow any remnants of the old ways in our life, or those sneak back in and come back to bring us down. I don't know about you, but I don't want irritants in my eye. I don't want thorns in my side. I don't want to be harassed that way because I did not obey the Lord. Not looking for partial obedience. Partial obedience really is disobedience. Well, I obeyed in these areas. What about these other ones that are still there? Those are the ones that are going to cause them trouble. Verses 4 and 5, the response to the angel of the Lord seems real good on the surface. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. That sounds good on the surface. But if you put this in the context of the book of Judges, there wasn't a lasting repentance that resulted in fruit and change of lifestyle. Tears on the surface look good, but only God knows the heart. One of the scary passages in the Bible says that Esau sought repentance with tears, but he was denied because he really wasn't repenting. He was sorrowful over the conditions that he found himself in. Then they called the name of the place Bochim, which means the weepers, and they sacrificed there, Lord. They even did the outward ritual of a sacrifice, maybe a trespass offering, maybe a whole burnt offering, which was a symbolized, I'm putting the entirety of my life on there. So outward, everything looks really good. But the book of Judges, as you look at the entire book, shows that these people really didn't repent. There wasn't a change of hearts. This is why Joel chapter 2 verse 13 is a great verse on this. God says, "So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in kindness." So, you have here a tears, you have a sacrifice, but you're not going to see it in their lifestyle change. I mean, think of a tear. It comes and it's gone, what, in 10 seconds? Repentance could change a lifestyle for a lifetime. That's what God's wanting to work in. And there is that interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which talks about there's a sorrow of the world that leads to death, and there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance that leads to life. And so it's not just about being sorrowful in that sense of an emotion. It's a rending of the heart, a change of the heart, and on the surface it looks like, okay, we solved the problem. But even in the rest of this chapter, and if I know the problem was not solved. The hearts were not changed, and that was the problem. So they appeared to respond. Second of all, the ministry of Joshua in verses 6 through 9. Now we kind of go get a summary of Joshua's ministry. First of all, in verse 6, I want you to look at two things in Joshua, the troubles of Joshua. And when Joshua dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. When you first read verses 1 through 5, it more sounds like, oh, this must be Joshua's dead, and these are the people that are going through this half-hearted repentance and really not changing. But it was under his ministry. It was under his leadership. And that is kind of interesting that even under a good leader, there's the signs of the deterioration of the spiritual life of these people, which is going to then manifest in the next generation a full turning from God. To me, that's scary, that even under good leadership in a church or in your life spiritually, there could be this lack of repentance, just kind of an outward Christianity. Somewhat that relieves a little pressure off of me. Because I could take things personally. You know, if things don't go right, then what did I do wrong? But sometimes even if leadership is right, doesn't mean the people follow that leadership. Moses is an example. Moses, one of the best leaders. People didn't do so well under him. It wasn't his fault. We see this happening here in Joshua, the kind of the slight deterioration. Paul the Apostle had some churches that went south in the wrong direction, even under Jesus. So it's amazing that even under all the right things that are being supplied, people could still find their way deteriorating spiritually where all the resources are available. I got to say this. It just amazes me that tonight we have communion, we have a midweek study, and we get such a small turnout from the sides of the world. I don't understand it. And it's not like I haven't prayed. I've only prayed for like 30 years over this situation. You would think people want to be here, they want to study the Word together. We're providing a meal. Now, I don't want you to feel bad because you're here. That's always a problem when I bring up something like this. You'll feel bad, but I'm here. It's called preaching to the choir. The choir is here. Don't make the choir feel bad. I get that. But also, I just have to express that there are people that are not going to make it spiritually at our church, and it's not my fault, it's not the leadership's fault, is they're not taking all that God would have for them, and that's what bothers me. Not numbers, but the spiritual condition. I don't know about you, I'm looking at the world, and we need to be in church more, not less. Now, how do we get that across without being legalistic or driving people out of guilt? The Spirit of God, I'm sure, is speaking to people. But evidently, they have better things to do. And that's a shame for the Lord, or shame for what they could be taken advantage of. That's what my heart says tonight. A little bit of frustration, a little bit of disappointment. But I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep giving you the best study that I possibly can for those that show up so you could grow and continue to prosper. But the whole congregation should be thriving in the things of God. Everything is available here at this church to thrive. It's not that there's something lacking, other than people not taking advantage of what is available. Amen? You really shouldn't be amening that about those other people. I'm teasing you. I say amen too with you. So the trouble of Joshua. Second of all, the triumphs of Joshua, verses 7 through 9. It says, so all the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. So under his leadership, there was success. They did take the land. And all the people served. We see a deterioration that's beginning to happen. And while he's still alive, he says he's going to be 110 years of age. And so some things are beginning to go sideways. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. And really, that's my prayer. That I would entrust leadership to other people and they would continue to go on and serve the Lord into the next generation. And so I could say, I'm glad for our church what has happened. Good things have happened under my leadership. And we still have Vernal and Dave here that are kind of co-workers with me. And I'm praying as we pass on to the next generation, the tribe of Tyler, the tribe of Weston, the tribe of Joshua, that they continue on and find great success in the things of God. And I'm confident that they will. That blesses my heart. That encourages me. Joshua, all the days that he was alive and his leadership, people served the Lord. And those who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And we don't find anything in the Bible where Joshua failed or backslid. There's no great mark against him. All of his life he seemed to serve the Lord faithfully. That's the standard. That's what we want to look to and learn from him. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnah Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. He endured to the end. Think of this guy. He started as a slave in Egypt and he becomes the general, the leader over the nation of Israel. And he remained faithful in all the positions that God had given to him. I don't know about you, I don't know if I want to live to be 110, but if I do, I want to serve the Lord faithfully until that ripe old age. Amen? This third thing, the mistakes of the second generation, verses 10 through 15. Let's look at three things. First of all, verse 10, the statement about the second generation. It just summarizes why things went bad so quickly. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. See, they didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know the great miracles that he did. They weren't eyewitnesses of it. So let's look at those two things. Well, one of the reasons the next generation didn't walk in the things of God is that they didn't know his power. And that could happen. You could be kind of birthed out of a revival, out of a miracle, brought out of the depth of the muck and mire of the world, and you raise your kids, and they didn't have that sort of environment. They've seen church. They've been involved in church, listening to Bible studies. We don't want our kids to learn church. We want them to learn the power of God and be involved in God's work. But that doesn't always happen to the next generation. They have to want it. They have to desire it. And ask for a move of God and not just be church kids. That's on their end. We raise them, and hopefully they have a hunger beyond just making it to church as a goal as a Christian. But they want to be used in their generation. They want to humble themselves. They want the power of the Holy Spirit. They're asking and seeking, and it doesn't always transfer. I mean, the early church struggled with these issues as well. Think of the book of Jude that was written. He says people have snuck into the church, and you have to contend earnestly for the faith, about the grace and about the lordship of Christ. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus wrote a letter to church saying, you've left your first love. That wasn't long after Jesus was even on the planet. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that, hey, I'm amazed at so quickly you're turning. And he would say, even if I or an angel preach another gospel to you, let him be accursed. And do you realize that word angel in the Greek is actually the word Moroni? That's the Greek word that's, no, I'm kidding, teasing you there. That'd be interesting if it was. Please don't repeat that. Do you know that the word, it's the only thing you learned from the sermon, and it was wrong. But it happens quickly. Now, coming back to verse 10, what else does it say? It says that they did not know the Lord. See that word know? Interesting word. It has a broad meaning. It's simply four Hebrew letters that we would translate it, YADA. It means to know. And it's used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. But one of the interesting ways that it's used is in that famous proverb, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and it's translated to acknowledge. We've got to acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways. So here it's saying it's not the fault of the first generation of Joshua and his crew. It's that this next generation didn't acknowledge God, who he was, and serve him in light of that. And here's why I say this. Because if you live long enough and you raise your kids, some of them go haywire, and a lot of times you get to a passage like this, and somehow the previous generation gets blamed. They didn't teach them properly, and they didn't live as an example, so they turned. No, it doesn't say that. It says that in verse 7, that even Joshua, he served God faithfully. All the people that he raised up and the elders that outlived him served God faithfully. It was this generation's fault that didn't latch on to the things of God. And there's a lot of guilt heaped upon parents when their kids go astray as if they did something wrong. Well, let me tell you this. Every parent does something wrong. There are no perfect parents. Every family's a little dysfunctional, some more so than others, I'd have to agree. It's the choice of our kids, because I've seen it both ways. I've seen godly parents that I look up to, and their kids go astray, and I've seen some parents that aren't so godly, let's just put it that way, and their kids turn out like bright, shining stars in the kingdom of God. And it's like, there is no absolute guarantee. The next generation has to latch on to the things of God. Yes, there would be a heartache that my kid's not walking things, but not a guilt. I think some of you need to be freed from guilt because it's not your fault. They made their choices. And yes, it hurts, it bothers you, it grieves your heart, but they're ultimately accountable for the Lord. And although you weren't a perfect parent, you passed on those things. They've chosen not to walk in those things. So, you don't want to be guilt for your kids not walking. Sorrow and prayer, yes, and a hope and an expectation and prayer life saying, Lord, bring them back. So don't let people heap guilt upon you. Don't let the enemy heap guilt upon you. Because, as I said, you could go into any situation, any parent, and say, well, I messed up here, I was too strong here, or I was too lenient here. At this age, I would have, could have. Nobody gets it right. Nobody gets it perfect. So, even Jesus' parents weren't perfect. They left him at the temple. So, it's they didn't acknowledge him. They didn't want to acknowledge him. They wanted to acknowledge other ways, and they wanted to live their own life in the land. They wanted the blessing of God, and they also wanted to live their own way. So that's the thing that the next generation doesn't always understand, is the reason their life has been blessed is because they've been under the covering of their parents. And they've lived a godly life, and they've protected them, shielded them from a lot of nonsense. And if they want to choose to go out from under that and learn the hard way, you know, that's a poor choice. And it's hard to watch. I'm sure it's hard for that father to watch the prodigal son go away, living with the pigs eventually. He never went after him, never apologized. There was nothing to apologize for as the choices that that son made. So be careful. Be careful in heaping too much responsibility on you for the next generation that's not walking in the things of God. Because how do you explain a lot of us? A lot of us came out of the world. God just rescued us. Let me by a show of hands, how many here were raised in a Christian home? I can't raise my hand there. No. Well, that's more than I thought. Whoa. I'm going to have to rethink my sermons here tonight. That's a good... But you guys are the Wednesday night people. That makes sense. That's, I get that. All right. Verses 11 through 13. Let's look at the specific sins of the second generation. He's going to list what they did wrong. Not only not acknowledging the Lord, not knowing His great power, but specifically what they did. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The book of Judges is going to say every man did what was right in his own eyes, which we looked at last week. God says they did evil. Man thinks it's right. I'm doing my own thing. It's the right way. God says it's evil in my presence. And serve the Baals, the pagan gods of the lands. And they forsook the Lord. See, that's not a lack of training. That's a willful act to forsake the Lord, God, of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed the other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Obviously, this upset God. God is a jealous God, and jealousy and a good thing in a relationship is good. God wanted their allegiance to be to Him, and only Him. And it provoked Him that they had spiritual adultery. Goes on to say, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. Now, Baal was the god that they believed controlled the weather and the agriculture. So if you worship him, he'll bless you with rain, and your crops will be blessed, and you'll prosper. Ashtaroth is the female deity, and she was worshipped, believe it or not, through ritual sex acts with priestesses and prostitutes. Nope. You know, it's like pretty obvious temptation why they followed into that footsteps, and was seen as the goddess of love, sex, and fertility. So if you wanted your animals blessed and produce a lot of offspring, then you worship this goddess. And they were attracted to these things. And there seems to be, Baal, it's plural, there seemed to be like a Baal over specific areas. In Numbers 25, verse 3, it mentions Baal of Peor, and Joshua 9:4 mentions Baal Berith. So it seems like there's all these different type of gods and goddesses. And for Ashtaroth, in Canaan, this also involved child sacrifice. So this is like one generation removed, and they're into this mess already. And you have to ask, how could somebody do that? How could someone that's raised in the things of God so quickly turn? And the only thing I could say is they probably justified it by saying, we're going to worship Jehovah and we're going to add these other gods to it. It's not like we're forsaking Jehovah completely. We're just adding these other ones because we want to be blessed in the land that we're in. And in their mind, somehow, everything was okay. They did not see this as wrong, believe it or not. So it does scare me that somebody that has some sort of spiritual instruction, spiritual insight, spiritual understanding, their mind can be so twisted to justify anything. And don't think, oh, that's for that lousy person that doesn't ever come on Wednesday night. It's for any of us. Our minds can get twisted. It's so easy to justify sin, so easy to justify something that we want and still kind of say, I'm still serving God. But God wants us to choose Him supremely and cut everything else out and not live a life of compromise or justifying anything. Because I haven't seen it in a long time, but when I first started pastoring, maybe it was just in my youth, I don't know. But there were a number of people that would justify divorce and then getting married and committing adultery right as they're coming to church. And one situation was there was people involved in the church. And somehow their mind was so twisted, they think it was okay. Well, I made a mistake. This isn't the person I should have married. This other one I should have waited. I didn't wait for God's best. So I'm divorcing this one and marrying this one. And you're like, how could anybody think that way? Well, it stands as a warning. Let's not be prideful and say, oh, I would never. We might. That's why we need to be in the Word and have our minds washed thoroughly and cleansed. Because again, this happens in one generation. That's a specific sense. Verses 14 and 15, the sentencing against the second generation. This is God's response. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of the plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so they could no longer stand before their enemies. So defeat. And they became in bondage to the enemies around who they should have conquered and driven out completely. And just practically, we can't let sin hang around. Sin doesn't lie dormant. It's active. It wants to take more territory. We're told he who sins is a slave to sin. Sin just produces slavery and bondage. That's why it has to be dealt with radically. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them. So he prophesied this, he pricked it, but still they went out thinking they were going to be victorious. That's how deluded they were. God's on our side, and they'd get wiped out. Then it says, and they were greatly distressed. They were greatly distressed. So God used this distress to get a hold of them. They'd finally get so distressed, they'd cry out to God and ask for help, and then he would send a deliverer called a judge. That's why we're studying the book of Judges, and help them get out of this bondage. And God didn't have to do that, but God was faithful to his promise that he was going to keep the nation of Israel around. It's really all about the grace of God in this covenant. That's what we'll finish up with at verse 16 to the end of chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 6, the message of grace in the book of Judges. Let's look at three things about grace. The grace extended in the book of Judges, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Even though they rebelled against God, and it even says they did it in his sight, which is even worse. I mean, because the metaphor there is they committed spiritual adultery. It's one thing to commit adultery, but to do it in front of your spouse is far worse. They did this openly. And God got angry, and he brought judgment upon them. But because they're in that place of distress, they would cry out to God because of the misery. And God graciously sent them a judge. And he did this, at least what's recorded, seven times in the book of Judges, the cycle. And the cycle is this. They start out serving God. God prospers them. Their spirituality cools down. They backslide. They start being connected with the land and worshiping the false gods. God brings them into bondage. The bondage is so deep they cry out. God brings them a judge. They prosper. They cool off. And this happens, recorded seven times in Judges. Now, there's 13 judges in the book of Judges, so maybe the cycle went around 12 times, because two judges are connected to each other, Deborah and Barak. So maybe 12 times this happened. I mean, I can see God doing this once. All right, twice I'll bail you out. A third time I'm going to bail out, but that's it. Three strikes and you're out. But he did it 12 times he sent judges to them. So that's what the book of Judges is all about. And God extended his grace to them when the people were distressed. So Dave made a way to summarize the book of Judges. Do we have that we could put up on the screen? Our graphic, there we go. Thank you. And it's a graphic that kind of helps us see in a nutshell what the book of Judges is all about. Just kind of, Keith, if you could raise your hand and let me know when that comes up. But let's look at this aspect that they were distressed. See, what happens, we disobey the Lord, God punishes us, we get distressed. A lot of times we get mad at God. why is my life going this way? And God's saying, wake up, I'm trying to get your attention. That's why it's going, because you're going astray. So the distress that you're under, it could either drive you to repentance and drive you to the grace of God, or you get frustrated and mad at people and mad at life and blame everybody else. It doesn't happen too often, but I find it almost, it's hilarious when my kids want to blame me for their problems. And I'll just say, oh, so it's my fault, it's your dad's fault. Then they think about, well, no, I guess that's pretty lame. It is lame. If you do something and there's consequence to it, it's not my fault at all. And if we walk astray from God and bad things happen and we get in a place of distress, God's doing that out of grace. He's extending grace to say, I'm trying to get your attention. Yes, there's discipline, but there's an end for the discipline. It's not just pain. It's pain that would drive you to God so that you could walk in His freedom and His liberty. And the book of Hebrews says, if you're one of His children, He disciplines you. And if He doesn't discipline you, then you don't belong to Him. I raised 5 kids. I did so much discipline. I don't want to go be disciplining the neighbor's kids. 5's enough, believe me. So God disciplines His own. And it says, it doesn't seem joyful for the moment, but it produces a peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's grace. And it's kind of like, I think, God's last result. It's not His first result to discipline us. But if He gets to the point where He has to reach out and bring us into a place of distress, then He'll do so. And I think that is just simply the grace of God. So Dave put this graphic together. And what you need to see is on the bottom, it's a bunch of mud. And if you're living just this earthly, on this earthly plane, you're going to get bogged down in the muck and the mire of the world in the mud. But up in the sky is, you got the sunshine, you got the, basically like the presence of God in one sense, the blessing of God. And then it says judges, and there's a circle. And they, up with God, down in the dirt. Up with God, down in the dirt. That's the book of Judges. Let me ask you, is that the way your Christianity is? It really shouldn't be. Because we have the supernatural resources to walk in the victory that God has. So if we're not walking in victory, then something's wrong. If we're not walking in liberty and freedom and peace, then something's wrong. And let me dial you in. It's not God's fault. And it's not your parents' fault. It's not your boss's fault. It's not the economy's fault. And it's not the next president's fault. There's something wrong spiritually going on. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in that place. I don't know about you, I don't want to be on a merry-go-round, just going around seeing the same thing. I want to progress to that upward call that we just talked about last Saturday of the things that God has for me. That's normal Christianity, progressing, and the goal is to be like Christ, be formed into His image and His likeness, not, you know, getting in the muck and the mire, getting out by the grace, oh, thank you for rescuing me, serving God for all, then going back into the muck and the mire. That's a miserable existence. God doesn't want that for you. But he will go after you, and He will allow distress if that's the game that you want to play. I don't know about you. I don't want to be playing that game. I want to be walking in the things that God has. But you guys are Wednesday night people, so you know this. All right, that is the grace that's extended in the book. Verse 17 through 19, the grace exploited in the book. God offers this grace, and they're going to take advantage of it, but not to the place where they repent, but just keep going back in that cycle. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They did turn quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. They didn't listen to their judges. The judges preached and preached a message. They wanted the military victory. They wanted the, you know, get the enemy off their back, but they didn't really want spiritual revival. So that's why it just kept going back to the same thing, because they didn't have a change of heart from one generation to the next. And worse, each generation is going to successively get a little bit worse. And that is the nature of a generation that turns from God. So they wouldn't listen to the judge. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The Lord was moved by pity to their groaning because those who oppressed them and harassed them. So God was compassionate, broke His heart that they were in the muck and the mire, and they cried out, they had groaned, and He would deliver them, rescue them. There'd be a time of blessing for a while, then they'd kind of go back to the cycle again. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. By following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, they did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So what happened was each generation got worse and worse. So one generation would sin, let's say, a level 3. The next generation would go to 4. Next generation 5. And it just kept progressively getting further and further away. And I'm concerned for our nation. There's definitely been some changes just in the last, say, 5 years in the moral, spiritual, political climate of laws that are being passed. And that's going to reap some bad results in 10 years, 15, 20 years from now. The Bible speaks about sowing to the wind, but you reap the whirlwind. And it seems like with God, when you sow a seed, like the result is magnified, either negatively or positively. You sow into the things of the kingdom of God, it produces a rich crop. You sow into the flesh, it produces a crop. So you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And I wasn't alive during this time, but I've heard in the 1950s, our schools actually started with a Pledge of Allegiance to the flag with one nation under God. That was disputed. And they had prayer and Bible reading in the schools. 1950s. Now our problems in school are drugs, shootings, and abortion. So, and we're definitely reaping of the whirlwind from what the problems were back then. And that's just in a short period of time. Now laws are being passed against the things of God that are contrary to marriage, that are contrary to nature. And so a generation will be raised with that mentality. When that gets into the mindset of a culture, the next generation gets worse. I mean, to me it's like, well, what could be worse? Well, just hold on, watch and see. Once this generation now that's being raised with marriage isn't a marriage and a family isn't a family and a male isn't a male and a female isn't a female, once that gets deeply rooted in the culture, there's going to be some serious problems. I mean, I was watching Sesame Street the other day with my grandson Jack, and it comes on, and they have two men on there, and I had to look, and they're saying, oh, we like Sesame Street because there's all kinds of different families on here. And I realized these guys are like married, and they're raising this little guy, and they like Sesame Street. It's like, and it's just normal. Everyone says, oh, isn't this great? So that's taking root in our culture. I don't know how it happened so quickly. And it's not just the marriage issue. Now, we don't know who a man is and who a woman is. What bathroom someone should use. Now, that's in our lifetime. So progress out 30, 40, 50 years, I have no idea what the issues will be. Because I surely did not think in my lifetime I would be dealing with these types of issues. And eventually it creeps into the church. And the church either says, nope, that ain't happening here. We have men in our bathroom, we have women, and that's where you go, men or women, that's it. No alternative choice. There's no two men being married in this sanctuary over my dead body. Two women are going to be married. It's a man and a woman. That's it. That's the way God designed it. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in 50 years. Calvary Chapel on the name of the door. What people are going to be believing and saying. Because you look at some of these denominations that are supporting these things. They were like us years ago. And you'd never know it now. It scares me. I'm not a doomsdayist. I'm like, hey, God, bring revival in the midst of this then and kind of shake us up. Hopefully that's it. Or it could be like this. God's going to allow us to go into a place of distress till we cry out to Him. I think one of the principles in the Bible is that God gives you the leaders that you want. We were voting these people in, and we know what their politics are. So it's like I see the book of Judges happening. Getting to that point where everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes, God says it's evil in His sight. It hasn't changed. Scary. I'm scared for our nation morally, spiritually, and I hope that the church remains strong and says, no, we're going to preach God's word. Amen? Well, let's look at the last thing. I'm not sure why, if you could put the next point up, I don't know why I named it the same thing, or at least I did in my notes. See, I got the grace extended in the book of Judges. I used that twice, but there is no crime or sin. It's just my flawed brain working today, but let's look at some more grace extended in the book of Judges. Chapter 2, verse 20 through chapter 3, verse 6. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and not heeded my voice, I'll also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua had left when he died." Now, God could have said, "All right, covenant's over, you broke it, that's it." But God says, "I'm not going to break it." Because there are some parts of the covenant that are unconditional. The new covenant, the promise to the land, the fact that Israel would exist as a nation, he's going to have them survive because the Messiah is coming. He's going to bless the whole world. But he could have cut them off, rightfully so. Even with Moses, he said, "Moses, step aside, I'll wipe them all out, start fresh with you." And Moses interceded. "So that through them I may test Israel." So God says, instead of driving the enemies out, I'm going to leave them in to test them, to test their hearts. "Whether they will keep the ways of the Lord, to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hands of Joshua." So God kept these obstacles in the land to test the people. Now we've got to realize that a test is for us, not for God. Our response to the test reveals something about us. So God may allow some mean person to be in your life that harasses you, and you're saying, "Lord, strike him dead." You're like the sons of thunder, "Lord, bring fire down upon him." And Jesus had to say to those guys, "You don't know what spirit you're of, but you're being tested. And what is happening is your heart's being revealed. You think it's that person. Okay, that person does have a problem, but the way you're responding to them, that's your problem. And God's trying to show you that, not to like rub your face in it saying, "See, you're not a merciful person." He's trying to help you get over these things. So he leaves these little irritants in our life. You're praying for God to get rid of them, but actually you need them in your life because he wants to bring you through a test so you could eventually pass it. I guess I was speaking to somebody because I got real quiet in here. Maybe all of us. So that's really, this is the grace of God. Rather than making our life easy and us thinking, "Man, how great and loving and kind I am," God allows someone that's hard to love, hard to be kind to, hard to be merciful to. And sometimes I see the smallness of my own heart. You ever have that happen? You see the smallness compared to how God's been, and that goodness leads you to repentance. Verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them." So it's going to mention the nations that he specifically left. "That is all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it." So the other reason he left them in there is he had to teach them how to be on guard, how to battle the Lord's way. Because these are small potatoes compared to nations they're going to meet in the future. These are like city-states. The governor. They call it a king, but there may be a small city, really, with a wall around it, and they got to be able to drive them out. They're going to have to face Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Greece. They're going to have to be able to stand strong against those big boys later. So this is just like little preparation. And so we got to realize that God's bringing us through war because we need to learn how to battle. And we haven't really faced that much compared to other people around the world that face persecution. And we're soft in that area. I mean, I'm soft in that area. Somebody gets mad at you because you're reading the Bible. "Oh, they've offended me." It's like some people are getting their heads chopped off for Christianity. We need to learn war. God's got to allow these things for us to be strong. He tells them who they are, namely, verse 3, namely the five lords of the Philistines. These guys are going to hassle Israel all their days. And the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwell in the Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal, and Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and especially those who don't go to church on Wednesday night. They are the real battlers. Some of you say, "I'm never going to miss Wednesday ever again." "And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." And not so much that God would know, he knows what's in their heart. But we'd know more about ourselves. These tests come. "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Although it was part of a judgment, it was also part of the grace of God to perfect, to change and to transform. But you got to be careful also what you want, because this is almost like the worst punishment. God says, you don't want to drive out the Canaanites? Okay, I'll let them live among you. Sometimes that is the worst. You don't want to get what you want. I want to receive from God what He wants to give to me. So, I see this this section of the Word, you know, not so much as a warning for us here as a congregation. I think things are going well. Things are going well spiritually. I think we've set the pattern for the next generation to be raised up and carry the torch. We need to pray for that. But in parallel to our nation, we need to pray for our land. Just that illustration that I used of Harvard, how far away they've come from their roots and foundation. It seems like our nation's doing the same thing, but it's never too late with the Lord. Amen? So I want to finish by reading to you the founding statement from Harvard, written in 1640. Because it was a minister that founded Harvard. He's the one that gave the donation to buy the lands. And so it was purposely set out for, to establish and strengthen the church. I'll just read this first little paragraph. It says, after God had carried us safe to New England, and we built our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and led the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches. When our present ministers shall lie in the dust. So they had these guys that were educated, knew the word. They said, now we're in this new land. We need to raise up an institution to raise up this next generation. And as we were thinking and consulting how to effect this great work, it pleased God to stir up the heart of one Mr. Harvard, a godly gentleman and a lover of learning, there living among us, to give us one half of his estate. It being all about, I think it's £700, toward the founding of a college and all of his library. After him, another gave £300. Others after them cast in more, and the public hand of the state added the rest. That's the foundations. Someone's heart was stirred, a godly man, and the school was established to train up the next generation of ministers. Wow, how things can go astray. But we have all the resources we need to live in any environment. Doesn't matter who gets elected next. Doesn't matter what laws are passed. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to live a godly life, straighten what He's called us to do. So God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do want to lift up our nation as we see some